God said he would seek him a man after his own heart. Notice first of all that Saul was not a man after God's own heart. When we look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, the same book here, 1 Samuel, and we go to chapter 9, we see that Saul was a man after the people's own heart. Let's first of all look at the description of Saul. It says, speaking about, in chapter 9 and verse 2, speaking about Saul's father, Kish. It says in verse 2, "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And he was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was mightier than any of the people." In other words, when you looked at Saul, you saw a magnificent specimen of manhood. He was the tallest man in Israel by a head and shoulder. He was well built. Surely, to human understanding, there was nobody better fitted to lead Israel. Nobody better fitted to make a good warrior. And so, Saul was the kind of person that would appeal to human eyes. In chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, when Saul was chosen to be king, it says, "And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king." So you see, they were well pleased with the choice of Saul as king, for he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. They were pleased. Saul was a man after the people's heart. But remember, God said that he was going to choose a man after his own heart. And as we look at Saul, and as we go through this study, we are going to find out what are the qualities which please God. What is it in a person that makes him a man after God's own heart? So let's remember, Saul was head and shoulders physically. He was pleasing to the people physically. He seemed to be a perfect specimen. But when it came to the crisis, God found a fault in him. There was something wrong with Saul. So God decided to choose a man after his own heart. And now we move on to chapter 16 of the same book. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're going to read now verses 6 and 7. Samuel has been sent down to Bethlehem to find among the sons of Jesse the man whom God has chosen to be king. And so Jesse parades out his sons before him, all of them, from Eliab right down. Verse 6, "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." In other words, when Samuel saw Eliab's appearance, his physical stature, I suppose the nobility of his countenance, Samuel thought, even Samuel the prophet of God thought, surely this man, this good looking, magnificent looking human being, surely this must be the man God is going to appoint as king over Israel. But the Lord said unto Samuel, verse 7, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature." That is what Samuel was watching. "Because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Here, brothers and sisters, we have the key to the whole thing. In looking for a man after his heart, God was examining the heart of the person. You know, I am compelled to draw a comparison here between how today people select people for certain jobs. The way how people make choices when they are looking for somebody to fill a certain position. You look at a person's maybe scholastic achievements, or his social standing, or his physical attributes. And men always do this kind of thing. And so often you find that they put square pegs into round holes. They choose people who are totally unfitted. After a time it becomes evident that this person is just not the right person for the job. God doesn't make those mistakes. God was looking at the person's heart, and he saw that Eliab was not the person he wanted to be king over Israel. Now, It's a great lesson. It shows us how inadequate human judgment is, how short are our standards, how wrong are the things that we use to measure people. Because even the prophet of God here would have made a wrong choice if God had left it to him. The man that God chose had to have the right heart. The man after God's own heart had to have the right heart. And so he says, "You look on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart." All of David's brothers passed before Samuel, and Samuel rejected everyone. And you know, finally, he chose Jesse. He chose David. David that was almost reluctantly placed on the list. His father didn't even send for him. His brothers didn't even think he was worthy to be included there. As far as humanity was concerned, he was rejected. He was unfit. They didn't see in him any qualities that they considered kingly or fit for leadership. He was only good for minding sheep, but God had seen David's heart. What was it in David's heart that God saw? What was it that pleased God? What was it that made him a man after God's own heart? Let's go over to chapter 17 now of the same book and look at verse 28. And we begin to get a glimpse of why God rejected David's brothers and why God chose David. In this chapter we find that the Philistines are at war with Israel, and they have chosen a great champion, Goliath, a man nearly 10 feet tall. And he has come down into the valley to challenge the Israelites and to shout defiance at them and to challenge one of them to single-handed combat. And every one of those Israelite soldiers, including King Saul himself, including David's good-looking, noble, kingly brothers, kingly-appearing brothers, stood in their tents and trembled when Goliath shouted. None of them, with all the outward qualities and outward appearances that people saw, none of them had the courage to face Goliath. So David goes down there, his father sends him to visit his brothers, and he hears this Philistine shouting out his challenge, and he begins to ask some questions. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Verse 26, there is a criticism implied in David's question. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? This man is not circumcised. He's not one of God's people. He does not have the favor of God. How can he defy the armies, not of Saul, the armies of the living God? We are God's people. How can this man be defying us like this? And there is an unspoken criticism of every single Israelite soldier in that question. Verse 28. And Eliab, his elder brother, the same one now that Samuel had said, of whom Samuel had said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Now we see why Eliab was not fit to be king of Israel. Eliab, in the face of a crisis, looked at things from a human point of view. Eliab was there cowering with the rest of the Israelite soldiers. And when David showed the confidence that a child of God should show, he criticized David. Of all those hundreds of men there, David was the only one who did not see, according to human appearances, who did not see the size of the Philistines, or the size of his muscles, or the length of his spear. The Bible says that the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. David did not see these things. David saw only the living God. And that is why David was a man after God's own heart. Look at an amazing thing here. When David went to face the Philistine, you know, Saul eventually agreed to let him go out to fight against the Philistine. And David said something. Well, I'm going to come back to what David said in a moment. But let's look at when he went to face the Philistine in verse 45. Let's start from verse 43, 42. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. He saw just a little boy. He disdained him, he scorned him, he despised him. He expected a man of war to come and fight him, somebody like Saul, somebody like Eliab. Here was a youth. And that is why nobody, no human being, would have chosen David to be king of Israel. But God saw his heart. And what God needed to defeat Goliath was not muscles. God needed a heart that trusted him. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, and here is a wonderful verse that gives us a deep insight into the heart of David. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you with a sling." Does he say that? No. "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." David mentions Goliath's weapons: sword, spear, shield. Then he mentions his weapons. He does not say, "I have 5 smooth stones and a sling." You know, there are some commentators who try to say that David was an expert at slinging stones. David doesn't mention his slings. David mentions his sling. He mentions the name of the Lord of hosts. That was his confidence. That was his absolute strength in going to meet Goliath. And when you consider that, you know that Goliath was a dead man before David even slung that stone and hit him in the forehead. He was dead because he was up against God. Not against a stripling youth. He was up against a youth who had absolute confidence in God. And that was what God needed. That was what made David a man after God's own heart. He says in verse 46, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand." Verse 47, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Isn't that a wonderful statement? Everybody else was there thinking that, you know, they were assessing the numbers, who had the more soldiers, who had the military advantage. David alone knew that the Lord does not save with sword or with spear, that the battle was the Lord's, and that the man who would trust in God, he was the man who would gain the victory. In Psalm 33, I don't know who wrote this psalm, possibly David himself. There's no acknowledgement as to who wrote it, but in verse 16 it says, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength." Now David knew that. He knew that by practical example. And so David went out to meet this huge fighter, this huge warrior, with nothing in his hand but his faith in God. I won't even say his sling. It was his faith in God that delivered him. Because look what happened next. And David, verse 49. Verse 48. "And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." Now, this is too amazing. Everybody who knows anything about marksmanship knows that the moment you start moving, you throw your aim off. If you want to be perfectly certain of your shot, you stand as still as possible to get your aim, to get proper aim. Once you start moving, you throw your aim off. Whether you're using a gun, bow and arrow, or throwing a stone, or using a sling, the moment you start moving, your aim goes. Now, if David had been depending on his aim, the wisest thing to have done would have been to stand still. But look what David did. He ran to meet the Philistine. I hardly see any parallel of anything as brash and almost presumptuous anywhere as this action of David. But you see, David was boldly confident. He was confident in God to the point almost, I say, almost of presumptuousness. He was daringly confident in God. So he ran to meet the Philistines. The Philistine. The other thing I'm thinking is that, you know, as he ran to meet the Philistine, he was bringing himself close, but within reach of the Philistine's spear and sword. You know, perhaps it was, if it was you, if it were you or me, we would make sure to stand out of range. That in case we slung a stone and it missed, we would have time to maneuver, run out. He must have, the Philistine might not have been as fast moving as David. David could have run a little distance, put in another stone and tried again. But as far as David was concerned, there was no trial and error. The Philistine was dead before that stone went whizzing through the air. He was dead because he had defied the armies of the living God. And David didn't care how it happened, but he knew God was going to kill that Philistine. So he ran to meet the Philistine. Isn't it wonderful? That is why God could say, David is a man after my own heart. All through his life he had this faith in God. In every crisis you see him leaning upon the living God. You hear it singing through his psalms. God, the Lord is my shepherd. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We Christians are not like that. When we hear about gang warfare or some dangerous place or some pestilence passing through or gun or people breaking houses, we quake and shiver. We are as nervous as anybody else. We don't have that confidence in God. But David had it, and he was, God said, he is a man after my own heart. And so I want us to use this as the background for the message that we want to share today. Because today we want to talk about this kind of faith. This faith that pleases God. You know, it was there. How did David get this faith? Many times people ask that question. Perhaps it had something to do with the fact that he was so often alone up there in the hills with the sheep. Maybe. I don't know. But even before he met Goliath, David speaks of two things that happened in his life that are amazing stories in themselves and show you the kind of heart that this boy had, the kind of confidence he had in God. The Goliath story is amazing, but what happened when he was out there minding his sheep was equally amazing. Listen to what he says to Saul in chapter 17 and verse 34 down. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Verse 37. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Now I want you to imagine. You are out there in the hills minding this flock of sheep, and suddenly you hear a cry. When you look, there is movement over in one corner among the bushes. There is a lion, and he has one of the lambs down on the ground. He's growling. It's a huge, fierce, wild beast. And what does David do? Well, I mean, if it were me, I would take off as fast as possible in the other direction, perhaps trying to round up the rest of the flock, keep them ahead of me. But David runs toward the lion. And the lion is in no mood for foolishness because he has just killed his prey. David says, I smote the lion. How he does it, I don't know. But this is absolute rash bravado. This is absolute foolishness. You don't attack a lion like that with your beard, with whatever it is. He says, I smote the lion and delivered it out of his paw. He gets the lamb away from the lion. What happens next? He says, and when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard. Now that's probably the most dangerous thing David could ever have done, to catch a lion by his beard. Because you see, when you hold him by his beard, he gets to work on you with his paws, with his claws. I don't know what happened. I don't know how he did it. But he says, when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Friends, the only explanation I have for this is that God cannot let down somebody who has that kind of confidence in him. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we trust God that way, when we throw ourselves upon him with absolute abandon and we demand, no, I shouldn't use the word demand, when we choose to die if God lets us down, when we refuse to believe that God will let us down. You see, David wasn't just a fool. He wasn't just an enthusiastic person. He knew God's protection. He knew the kind of person God was, and he knew that God would never let him down. He trusted in God so completely. That was the reason for his seemingly foolish action. God couldn't let down a faith like that. It's like recently, a little baby boy, you know, he was by the home. He sees that all the children call me daddy, and he said something to me. He came to me, I don't remember exactly what it was, but he came to me with complete trust in his eyes and using the tone just like one of my children would use. And he said, "Daddy, so-and-so," he was asking me to do something that was preposterous, something that normally I wouldn't have any time to waste doing. He said, "Daddy, so-and-so." And you see, when he used that word, "Daddy," something moved inside of me. And I had to do what he asked. And I said out loud, and it stuck in my mind, I said out loud, "I can't refuse a child who says daddy like that." And it struck me immediately that that is the way God is. That is why we have to come to him like little children, acknowledging him as our real, true father. When we say daddy in that kind of way, he cannot let us down. David was doing it. He was saying, "You are my daddy, you are my father. You alone are my strength. You, a lion is only a lion, but you are God. I am not afraid of a lion while you are with me." And so he rushed the lion, and God did not let him down. That was the kind of heart that David had. And that was why God says he's a man after my own heart. Hebrews 11 verse 6 is a text that is familiar to all of us, very well known. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, most people forget that there are two parts to that definition of faith. Without faith we cannot please God, yes. And then the rest of the verse qualifies or defines that kind of faith. Two things. First, must believe that he is. And secondly, must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you were to ask the average person in Jamaica, "Do you believe in God?" Perhaps if you were to ask the majority of people anywhere in the world, "Do you believe in God?" you would get a positive answer. Yes, we do believe in God. There is a God. We know that there is some God somewhere. We know there is a God. There are many who believe that this God is Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth and sea and sky. In spite of this fact, many of these same people, you will find that they have no relationship with God. They have no form of Christian experience. The second part of the verse says that they must also believe, the faith that pleases God must also believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, I want to put it another way. They must believe in the goodwill of God towards his creatures. Not just to believe in God's existence, but believe in God's goodwill. I'm going to expand on this a little bit as we proceed, but please bear this in mind. You know, sin came into the world, first of all, at the very beginning, because Eve and Adam failed to trust in God. If we examine the story of Adam and Eve carefully, we find out that it wasn't so much that Eve disobeyed God, but even before she disobeyed God, something happened inside of her heart. Look at the story. You know, God had given them this vast world, 24,000 miles in circumference. And if Adam and Eve started walking, and they walked for 24,000 miles, they would find that there was not one single thing that was not theirs. Anything they wanted, any fruit, any beautiful thing, any bauble, any gold, silver, whatever. 24,000 miles, it was all theirs. They had no need to steal, no need to covet, No need to do anything wrong. There was nothing wrong that they could do, except that God put a little spot about 10 yards in diameter. And God said, look, this is mine. Don't touch it. Now we know what happened. We know what happened. Satan, in the form of a serpent, appeared in the tree right at that spot. But you know, even before Eve saw the serpent, I suppose it must have been some question in her mind that caused her to go near to the tree. Something that made her look into the branches of the tree. There was some question in her mind. Why does God say we shouldn't touch, we shouldn't eat the fruit of this tree? You know, if she had had perfect confidence in God, then I suppose that she would have kept as far as possible from the tree, knowing that there was the only place that there was any danger. But no, there was a question in her mind. And so, as Eve looked into the tree, she saw curled up in the branches a serpent, and he was eating the fruit. And more than that, he spoke to her, something she had never heard before. Here was a snake talking. Here was a snake eating the fruit that God had said would cause death. And right away, her mind, the questions in her mind grew greater. If God says this tree can kill, why is it that the serpent is not dead? The serpent went further, and he put further doubt in her mind. God knows that in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall become like God, knowing good from evil. You see, the serpent tried to convince her that God was not really meaning what was best for them. God did not want them to have what was best for them. He had some ulterior motive, some hidden agenda. And the thing that convinced Eve was the fact that the serpent himself was eating the fruit and he was not affected. She doubted the goodwill of God. The serpent caused her to doubt the goodwill of God. Eve knew that there was a God. She knew that this was the reason why she existed. She knew that she had just come into existence and seen this beautiful world, and there was no explanation for it but this person, God, who had created them. She believed in the existence of God. She had this faith in God. But she did not have the second part. She did not believe that God was a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. She did not believe in the goodwill of God. The serpent caused her to lose that confidence in God's goodwill, and so she partook of the fruit, and you know the rest of the story. She took it to her husband Adam. Adam saw that Eve was about to die. Adam knew the implications of eating that fruit. But Adam weighed the love he had for Eve against his sense of loyalty to God, against the fact that he was going to lose this person that he loved so much. Adam did not believe, or he did not consider, that God could have made him just as happy even if he lost Eve. He did not believe God was capable of that. And Adam partook of the fruit also. Again, he questioned God. And that is why the world is in the mess that it is in today, because of questioning God. And that was how sin began. And ever since that time, right down till the end of the world, this is a great issue that God is trying to settle. God is trying to bring his people back to the place where they will trust him in spite of any circumstances, nothing at all being able to cause them to lose that confidence. And this has always been the issue: faith versus sight. Trust in God or trust in appearances. And now I want us to look at some examples from the Bible, some experiences that bring out more fully this point that I'm trying to make. Let's first of all look at some who did not have this faith. Some who lost confidence in God when appearances seemed to be negative. The first example we want to look at is found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 and 26. And right here you have the story of when Jesus and the disciples were on the sea and a storm broke out. Verses 23 26. It says, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, look at the situation. The Bible says that there was a great tempest. The ship was covered with waves. Now I want you to imagine the situation. The disciples rush to Jesus and they awaken him. They say, "Master, save us, we perish." They had good reason for saying it. The waves were overwhelming this little boat. The wind was blowing. It looked like they were about to be sunk in the sea. All appearances said that the boat was about to be overthrown. Remember, these were experienced fishermen. They knew something about the sea. They knew something about that kind of storm. There was good reason, it seemed, humanly speaking, for their fear. If you looked at things logically, reasonably, humanly, there was every reason for them to be afraid. And so they rushed and they woke up Jesus. The first thing that he does upon awakening is to rebuke them. He doesn't say, "Let me still the sea first. Let me calm the wind first." He doesn't say, "Well, there is good reason here for this fear." He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you fearful? Why are you afraid?" And they might have said, "Lord, don't you see the winds? Lord, don't you see the waves? Lord, don't you see that the boat is full of water?" For him, that is not a good reason to be afraid. Why? What could there possibly be that could give a person confidence in the midst of all of this? You see, Jesus knew something with absolute certainty that the disciples did not know. He believed in something that they apparently did not believe in. Jesus believed in the goodwill of God. You see, Jesus was a son of God. These disciples were the servants of God. They believed that God had abandoned his son, that the waves were going to sink the boat. They believed that God had abandoned them so that the storm and the wind and the sea, of which God was master, by the way, they believed that God was going to allow these things to destroy them, even though they were the children of God. They believed that there was a God, but they did not believe in the goodwill of God. And Jesus rebuked them for their faith. They believed that God is, but they did not believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So Jesus rebuked them. "You of little faith, why are you fearful? Why were you afraid?" They did not have the faith that pleases God. And Jesus rebuked them in strong terms. And you know, I think if Jesus were around today, how often he would have to rebuke us. For little things, far less dangerous circumstances where we become fearful. And you know, he makes us know here that this is not the way he would have it. He would have us believe in a God who cares for us. He not only has the power to do things, he not only has the knowledge of our situation, because God knows all things, he sees all things. Don't we believe that? Then if we are in a situation and there seems to be no solution to it, and there seems to be no answer from God, it's either that God doesn't know, or God is not able to help, or God doesn't care. Over and over and over, the Bible shows us that these three ideas are folly. God does know, God is able to do all things, and God does care. And it grieved Jesus very much when his disciples especially manifested this kind of attitude that said, "We don't believe God cares. We don't believe God is looking out for us." And so he rebuked them here in this story about the storm and the sea. Another case in the Bible, in Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 to 33, we have recorded the case of the 12 spies who were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. When the Israelites were about to enter, or were supposed to enter Canaan, the 12 spies that were sent to spy out the land, and they came back with a report of what they saw. It says in verse 25, "And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. And they gave the report, they told how the land was a good land, it was flowing with milk and honey. They brought back one bunch of grapes that two of them had to carry between them on a big stick." In verse 28 they say, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." Those were giants. In verse 30, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men that went up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." Now, it's hard to believe, because these were the people who had seen God send these plagues upon Egypt, who had seen God kill the firstborn in Egypt, who had seen God part the Red Sea so that water stood on one side like a wall, and on the other side like a wall. These were the people who had seen God send bread from heaven every day, every morning, 6 days for the week, double as much on Friday so they could have Sabbath food. These were the people who had seen God bring water out of a rock and do so many marvelous things. And yet here they are looking not at God. They had not yet learned the lesson that God was a God who cared for them and loved them. They did not believe in the goodwill of God. They knew that God was. They believed in the existence of God, but surely not in God's goodwill. Here now, they began to look at the size of the people. They began to look at the fact that the people were giants, and they were people unskilled in war, and they were smaller in stature. They did not see God. And so they brought up an evil report, and you know how the Lord felt about that whole attitude. Because those men, every single one of them, died in the wilderness. Every one of them that questioned God did not have the faith to enter the promised land, and they all died in the wilderness because they did not have the faith that pleases God. We look at the story of Lot again. You know, the story of Lot is one that I read recently, and it is a most amazing story. You can hardly believe it when you look at the kind of person that Lot was. And I suppose his attitude stands out in sharp contrast with the attitude of his uncle Abraham. And that is why maybe Lot's story is so moving in a negative way. In Genesis chapter 19, God sends two angels down to Sodom to warn Lot that God is about to destroy Sodom. Now, can you imagine the kind of privilege Lot had, where two messengers of heaven, two beings directly from the throne of God, they come down to earth and they say, "God has sent us to get you out of here." Lot had no doubt that they were God's messengers, because the night before, when the men of Sodom came to try to sexually abuse them, they had smitten all the people with blindness. So Lot knew that these were supernatural visitors. He had no question. The angel said to Lot, "Go out if you have anybody else in this town and get them, because we are going to destroy this city tomorrow morning. Get them and get out of here." Lot went to try to get his sons-in-laws. They wouldn't come. They seemed to him like somebody who mocked, so he went back. I suppose they spent that time gathering together their goods, picking and choosing what they would carry. In the morning, the angels, verse 15, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." The angels had to rush them because they were moving very slowly. Now, first of all, here was some evidence that Lot's mind was not in harmony with the mind of God. God told him to get out, but it seemed that he wasn't really ready to go, he and his wife and children. Because it says in verse 16, "And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city." It says because God was merciful to him. Have you ever known God to save anybody else in this way? God usually gives a message. He says, "Go," and it's up to you to decide what you are going to do. Here the angels, after telling Lot to leave, physically grabs him by the hand, grabs his family by their hands, and drags them out. We find later on that it says in verse 29 that it was because of Abraham why God was so merciful to Lot. It says in verse 29, "God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow." Because you see, Lot was being very stubborn. He was being very wayward. And so the angels physically saved Lot. And I don't know of any other place where God ever saved anybody like that. But look what happened next in verse 17 and 18. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. My God. This is almost unbelievable. Lot is here contradicting what... Let's read on. He says, behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed me unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Lot is believing that God has sent two angels to take him out of Sodom, and is sending him now to the mountains, and that up there some evil is going to overtake him. This man does not believe in the goodwill of God. He does not believe in a God who takes care of his children. I don't know what was going through his mind. I don't know how he could believe that God would send two angels down to Sodom and Gomorrah to warn him and to pull him out of the city, and then still believe that God was going to abandon him up in the mountains. Or perhaps up in the mountains he would be out of sight of God. Maybe he didn't believe that God knows all things. Or maybe he didn't believe that God... Most certainly he didn't believe in God's goodwill. He believed in a God who was going to take him out of Sodom and leave him, let him go up to the mountains where some evil would overtake him. This is a kind of faith that does not please God, a faith that acknowledges God by word of mouth, but in actual fact causes a person to live his life in such a way that he questions God's goodwill. This is the kind of faith that makes Christians go out and take up weapons to defend themselves. This is the kind of faith that makes Christians believe that they need to fortify themselves just like the heathen do, and to take measures to protect themselves just like the heathen do. Lot did not believe in a God who cared for him moment by moment. Lot did not believe in the goodwill of God. Let's move on to another illustration. Well, we want to hurry along a bit here, so I'm just going to mention this one. You remember Peter, when he saw the waves, when Jesus told him to walk on the water and come to him. And Peter was walking on the waves very well, until the Bible says that when he saw the waves boisterous, he became fearful. There's a great lesson here. You know, as human beings, we tend to live by the attitude that seeing is believing. This attitude follows us from childhood right to the grave. Faith really is seeing the invisible. It says in Hebrews 11 of Abraham that he endured, or Moses, was it? Abraham or Moses, that he endured as seeing the invisible. How do you see the invisible? You see the invisible because you live with an awareness of the presence of the invisible one. You live as though you see with your eyes. Now, when you see something with your eyes, you act accordingly. Most of us don't behave as though there is a God around because we cannot see him. God's whole mission from the beginning of this world to the end of this world is to bring us back to that place where our confidence in God is so absolute that Satan will never again be able to use appearances to cause us to question God. Do you see what I'm saying? There must come a time in our experience. We must come to the place where even if we see it plain before our eyes, and it is contrary to the nature of God, it is something that would make us doubt God, we will not believe it. That is the kind of faith that pleases God. That is the faith that Jesus manifested when he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seemed there was no ray of light. Everything seemed dark about him. But he finished with a triumphant cry, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. I don't know what is happening, but I trust you, my Father. I leave it all in your hand. And at the end of this message today, we are going to come to one of the wonderful examples of that kind of faith. This is a faith that pleases God, a faith that does not see physical circumstances, the faith that does not judge according to appearances, but the faith that trusts in God, that says, God will not let me down, no matter how things seem negative, no matter how appearances are, God will not let me down. When everything seems to be crumbling around us, we cling to Him and say, you will not let me down. God is pleased with that attitude. Sometimes the negative circumstances delay. Sometimes it's, you know, sometimes we might have confidence in God. We might trust Him if everything comes through at the same time, right away. But sometimes God delays. Sometimes delay gets us down, gets to us, and causes us to seek a human solution. And we can think of cases like Jacob when he sought the birthright and the blessing. And God told him from he was a youth, his mother instilled it in him, son, when before you were born, God made a prophecy and God said, the elder shall serve the younger. And so one day your brother Esau is going to serve you. And you are going to be the child through whom the promised Messiah, through whose line the Messiah will come. To you pertains the birthright. And Jacob waited and waited, but he couldn't wait. And one day his brother came home hungry and asked him for some of the soup that he was making. And you know the story. Jacob said, sell me your birthright. He couldn't wait on God to give it to him. He had to use a human solution. Later on, he and his mother hatched up a plot to deceive their old father and to get the blessing and to rob his brother of it, because he knew God had promised it to him, but he couldn't wait on God. Delay shaped, it wore him down, and he did something that was wretched, dishonest, and you know what happened. For 21 years, he had to run away, a fugitive from his brother, not seeing his mother or his father. I think when he came back to Canaan, his mother was dead. I'm not certain about that. I think when you check it out, his mother was dead when he came back to Canaan. But anyway, for 21 years, he was a fugitive and a vagabond in a foreign land, a stranger, living a life with this thing on his conscience. And all because Jacob would not wait on God. And even though the birthright were his and the blessing were his, he never came into that inheritance until he finally got rid of that old nature. When he met God at the brook and wrestled with God one night and gained the victory over himself and his past, then his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Then it was that he finally entered into his inheritance, the promised inheritance. We think of Moses when he slew the Egyptian. Again, another example of a man who believed in God, a man who, yes, had some kind of confidence in God's promises, but he could not wait on God. His faith did not permit him to wait on God until God did the thing in his own time. And so when he was 40 years old, he went out to take up this job to deliver Israel. Saw this Egyptian smiting an Israelite, and you know, he slew the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. We are told in Acts chapter 7 in verse 25 that he thought his brethren would have understood how that God would have used him to deliver Israel. He thought he was doing God's will. He was trying to use a human way to fulfill a divine promise. Moses thought, now I'm ready. Now I have had all the training of Egypt. Now I have all the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians. Now I'm ready. I'm a great warrior, a commander of men. I'm ready to lead Israel. But Moses had all these qualifications, but he did not have that complete confidence and trust in God. He had confidence and trust in Moses. And so he was ready to take up this challenge and ready to fulfill God's promise in his own strength. And you know, God had to send him into the wilderness for 40 years to mind sheep, till he had absolutely no confidence in himself anymore. When God came back to him at 80 years old, Moses made every possible excuse. Lord, I can't speak. Lord, I'm not able. Lord, send somebody else. He completely lost all confidence in Moses. And that was when God could say, Moses, you are ready. We think of Abraham and Hagar. God told Abraham, You're going to have a son. You're going to have a son, and out of him I will make a great nation. And your descendants will be like the stars of heaven for multitude. And so Abraham said, thank you, Father. God told him this when he was 75. God told him, go to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And so he and Sarah and Lot and the rest of his family moved out, and they went down to Canaan. And for years, Abraham cherished this promise. One day, God is going to give me a son. But there was no son. And the years passed and there was no son. And Sarah reached menopause. It ceased to be with her after the manner of women. Abraham himself was growing old and shaky. Perhaps even it might have reached a place where they stopped having normal marriage relations with each other. Perhaps. And as the years passed, you know, Sarah said to herself one day, you know, God made this promise to Abraham, but God didn't say that I would be the mother of the child. He said Abraham would have a son. And so she came to Abraham with a human solution to a divine promise, with a human fulfillment to a divine promise. God promised something. And Abraham and Sarah took it upon themselves to fulfill that promise for God. Because let me tell you, the solution they found, Sarah said, look, here is Hagar, my handmaid. You go to bed with her, and she will have a child, bear it upon my knees, and that child will be our child. It will be your child. And I will have it as my child because it will be born upon my knees. And so this will be the child that God promised us. Abraham agreed. You know, his faith perhaps was not yet perfected. Perhaps it wavered because Sarah was old after all. She had reached menopause. And always our minds tend to look at things like these. We do not remember that God is a God who made a woman's womb. As he said to Moses, who made man's mouth? Don't tell me that you don't have the abilities to speak. Who made man's mouth? Who made woman's womb? Abraham didn't think of this, and so he went in unto Hagar, and she had a child. But you know, as Abraham cherished this child, and for the next 9 years he looked upon this child as a son of promise. But I suppose way back in the back of his mind there must have been a question. If God promised me this child, if God gave me this child, why did I have to fulfill the promise myself? Because you see, if that was the solution God had in mind, Abraham could have had that child 10, 15, 20 years ago. Why didn't God tell Abraham, go, if God told Abraham, look, you're going to have this child, why had God not told Abraham, go in unto Sarah, go in unto Hagar? Why did God have to wait until Sarah thought about it, having made the promise? And if Sarah had not thought about it, would the promise have passed Abraham by? Are you getting what I'm saying? If God makes us a promise, he will fulfill it in his own time, and our duty is to wait on God. It cannot pass us by as long as we continue to walk in humble submissiveness to God. But Abraham and Sarah took this human solution. And in this, at any rate, Abraham did not wait on God. And you know the problems that it caused later on in his life? Between Sarah and Hagar, and then Abraham had to send away his son from home, and the grief that it caused. So the lesson we need to learn from this, brothers and sisters, is that whatever negative circumstance might be in the way, you know, sometimes this circumstance might be delay. Sometimes it is mountainous waves. Sometimes it is giants in the land. Whatever the negative circumstances, let us have that confidence in God that cannot be shaken. Let us remain firm in the confidence our Father is good. He means us well. And we will hang on to this. Even if it means waiting. Even if there is delay. You know, sometimes God does introduce delay. Sometimes God deliberately waits to build up our faith. To make us know that delay cannot cause us to lose what God promises, what God wants for us. Think of the story of when Lazarus died. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 11 and verse 6, the Bible says that they came to Jesus and they told him that, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. His sisters, Lazarus' sisters, made sure they got the message to Jesus early. But strangely, the Bible says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's verse 5, chapter 11 of St. John. Verse 6 now. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, what did he mean by that? You know, you hear that somebody you love is sick. You have the ability, you have it in your hands, to deal with that sickness. But what does Jesus do? He deliberately sits there and waits 2 days before he decides to go. Now, you know, I suppose those sisters were at home, and every moment that passed, they were anxious. They paced the floor. They ran to the window every moment. They looked out to see that familiar form coming. No sign of Jesus. Every moment they grew more anxious as their brother got lower and lower and lower. Oh, why doesn't he come? Oh, why doesn't he come? Why doesn't he come? And finally, Lazarus was dead. And can you imagine the feeling of despair in their hearts? That low feeling. He has let us down. Why did you let us down, Lord? Why did you wait so long? Didn't you get our message? But look, is it possible for any circumstance to take God by surprise? Is it possible for God to wait too long so that something bad happens to us? If we have put the case before him, is it possible that he might delay too much and so disaster come upon us? Do we have the kind of faith and confidence in God that can hang on to him, that can hang on to the assurance, all is well, even when God delays and delays and delays till it seems disaster has come upon us? Jesus brought that family to that place. And so you know the rest of the story. 4 days after Lazarus had died, Jesus finally arrived on the scene. And here came the two sisters with their faces tear-stained. Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. And that implied a rebuke. Lord, why didn't you come? You have waited too long, our Savior. We love you still. We're glad to see you. But oh, if you had come a little earlier. And Jesus' gentle reminder. If you believe, you shall see the glory of God. Is anything hard for the Lord? Nothing at all. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes in our own situation, you know, we pray about a situation, and having put it before our Father, we still are anxious and worried, and we fret as though God does not care. As though, Lord, why are you waiting so long? Lord, you are making disaster happen. Lord, do something now. But like Jesus, God delays, and he waits for reasons that he knows best. And what happens to our faith? We say, God, you let me down. You know, it's like one time I remember when I was in college, and I always had this confidence. You know, I wasn't working. I had to depend on what gifts I could get from maybe my family or so on to get along. But it was always a matter of pride with me that I should never have to borrow any toothpaste or soap or deodorant from my roommate. God always provided those things. And you know, I kept on saying it to my... I mentioned it to my roommate more than once. And you know, it became a thing that he observed, something he looked at, that I never had to borrow anything, that God always provided. And then 1 month end, God did not provide. 1 month end, there was no soap, no toothpaste, no deodorant. And I prayed and I asked, God, please provide, as you have always done. Nothing. And by the second day, I had to go to my roommate and borrow. And a resentment came into my heart. A bitter feeling. God, you let me down. God, why have you done this? And would you believe me that for 3 days, I couldn't pray. For 3 days, there was this hard feeling in my heart against God. That God had let me down. Until I couldn't take it anymore. Because, you know, when you love God, you cannot harbor any feeling, any separation between yourself and him. I used to spend a lot of time in prayer in those days. And I missed the prayer time. I just missed the companionship of my Father. And I couldn't take it anymore. And I had to go to him one night and say, God, I don't know why. Please, I don't know why. But I can't stay away from you. And I took my Bible and I started looking for some passages that spoke about God. And then I made two columns. In one column I wrote, you. And in the other column I wrote, me. And I started writing texts that spoke about what I am like, who I am. And the other column, who God is, what he is. And I saw all these texts that spoke about the greatness, the goodness, the love, the wonder of God. And I saw these texts that spoke about my unworthiness, my wretchedness, my nothingness. And my heart started to feel good. My heart started to be lifted up as I saw that I was nothing, I deserved nothing from God. And I saw how wonderful he was. And I started to rejoice in spite of the fact that I had not yet been relieved in my circumstances. I rejoiced in God. I felt good and the wall went away. It was broken down. and my happiness was restored. And the next day, somebody gave me a check for $70. I had done some artwork for somebody expecting nothing. And out of the blue came this check for $70, which I suppose in today's money would have been about $7,000, because this was way back in the 1970s. And you know, I learned the lesson there. No matter what happens, no matter how circumstances seem negative, trust in God. Don't let appearances break down your confidence in a God who is good. Trust Him in spite of circumstances. And so we know the story. Jesus raised Lazarus back from the dead, because God never comes to the point where He says, "This is too much for me." Never. So when God waits, don't despair. Always there is some other move that is left for God to make. Always. We human beings come to the end of our rope. It looks like there's no way out, but God always has another move left. So don't let circumstances, don't let appearances cause you to doubt God. And when you reach a place that nothing, not even death itself, can cause you to lose confidence in God, then you will have the faith that pleases God. The same thing happened when Jesus was going to heal Jairus' daughter. You know, Jairus said, "My daughter is sick. Will you come and heal her?" Jesus says, "I will come and heal her." And there they were on the way to Jairus' house. And the crowd was around him, you know, pressing in. And Jesus was walking along. And I suppose Jairus must have been saying, "Why doesn't he hurry? Why doesn't he hurry? Oh, hurry along, Lord. My daughter is dying. Every moment she's sinking lower." You know, was it possible that Jesus could have walked so slowly that after a while his intention for Jairus was frustrated? Is it possible that you can pray and ask God, you know, you have a child who is dying, a child who is sick for some reason or the other, and you pray and you say, "Father, please spare her life," and you begin to take her to the hospital. You say, "Lord, keep her alive, please." And you're there, she's on the way to the hospital. And you are thinking that, oh, if she doesn't get there in time, she's going to die. If you have prayed and put her in God's hand, is it possible for God to keep her alive long enough for her to reach the hospital? Is it possible she can die too quickly, and because she didn't get to the hospital in time, because God wasn't able to keep her alive, she died on the way, when God would have saved her if she had gotten sick closer to the hospital? I don't know if you are following what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that once we put a situation in God's hand, there need never again be any anxiety, because God can take care of all the possibilities that come up along the way. And there, as they were traveling along to Jairus' house, there came a woman and touched Jesus on the hem of his garment. And Jesus stopped. And Jairus must have said, "Oh no, Jesus stopped. Who touched me?" And there was delay for a little while until the lady came forward and said, "Lord, I touched you." He said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And right away there came somebody from Jairus' house. "Don't trouble the master anymore. Your daughter is dead." Jairus' heart sank like a stone. Oh, if only that woman had not come. If only Jesus had not delayed. If only he had not stopped. Everything in him sank. Jesus looked at Jairus and he said, let me quote exactly what he said. I don't want to misquote it. But Jesus appealed to Jairus to have faith. In other words, don't let circumstances cause you to question Jairus. In verse 36, "And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, 'Be not afraid, only believe.'" Man, there's one thing God wants of you. Believe. Don't fret, but believe. Hang on to that. Don't let circumstances, don't let the words that were spoken, don't let the fact even of your daughter's death cause you to be afraid. Only believe. Only trust in God. And you know the story. Jairus' daughter had passed beyond the reach of human help, but not beyond the reach of the help of God. And Jesus raised her back from the dead. Always, always, when this kind of faith appears, Jesus praises the person in who, no, I'm sorry. Jesus rejoices and speaks words of high commendation for the people who manifest this kind of faith. You think in contrast to Jairus of the Roman centurion, and we want to look now at a few people who did show this kind of faith that pleases God. We already looked at David earlier on as one example, a man after God's own heart. But now let's go to Matthew chapter 8, and we find here somebody who was not even an Israelite. And it's amazing, you know, that very often you find that the people who have this kind of faith are people who are not considered people of God. Here we have a Roman centurion. It's in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 to 10. This Roman centurion came to Jesus beseeching him, and he said, "Lord, my servant lies at home grievously ill." Jesus says to the man, "I will come and heal him." Now, you know, Jesus was in the habit of doing that. He was in the habit of doing something to help your faith. You know, he made mud and put on one man's eyes. He stretched out his hand and touched the lepers, because in the action itself, the people had something that they could, which could strengthen their faith. Because, as I said, we human beings like to see appearances. We put our trust in appearances. "I will come and heal him." But hear the man. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, "Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And he goes down in verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And his servant was healed in the self same hour. Friends, brothers and sisters, Jesus marveled at the man's faith, because the man said, "Look, Lord, I don't need to see anything. I don't even need to see you come to my house. I don't need to see you place your hand on the servant and call upon the name of your father. Jesus, if you just say, he is healed, that's all I want. And I'm leaving you here and I'm going back home. I'm not going to ask you to come where, if in case he's not healed, you can try again. From your say so, I believe." Jesus marveled. Here was a man who did not need appearances, who could not be turned off by appearances. He was a man that as soon as God spoke the word, he believed that was enough. And that is a faith that pleases God. Jesus marveled at that kind of faith. The story of the Canaanite woman, which we find in Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 to 28, is also another remarkable example of this kind of faith that pleases God. The faith that refuses to be turned off by circumstances. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verses 22 to 28. It tells a story of a Canaanite woman. Jesus went down to Tyre and Sidon. And possibly the only reason why he went there was so that he could meet this woman. Because he went right there, healed the woman's daughter, and turned around and went back to Israel. And that was a journey of about 40 miles one way, when you look at it on the map. The woman had this problem where her daughter was demon-possessed. And I suppose that for days on end, she prayed, she begged, she carried her to all kinds of people. But every time she looked at her daughter and she saw those wild eyes, she was fearful. Who could help her? Who could help her? She heard of a man named Jesus. She heard that he was the Son of God. She heard that so many good things about him. And faith grew in her heart. "If only I can meet that man, I know he will help me. Everything I hear about him makes me believe he's a good, kind person." And so one day she heard that Jesus was in Tyre and Sidon. And so she put on her clothes and she dashed out of the house. And she went to find him and his disciples. And she came to him saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." But strange, Jesus did not answer her a single word. And eventually, as she kept on crying, refusing to be turned off, the disciples came, "Send her away because she's bothering us." Jesus said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She came and worshipped him. She said, "Lord, help me." He said, "It is not fit to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, I want you to notice something here. Many times people say that faith is believing the word of God. But I want to take you beyond that to a higher kind of faith. Because the word of God said to this woman, as plainly as words could speak, "I have nothing for you." The word of God said, "You are a stranger. God has nothing for you." And so if you were going by the word of God, then what this woman should have done is turn around, tuck her tail between her legs and go back home in silence. But the woman refused to believe. Not even the word of God could make the woman believe that God was not good, that God did not mean her well. She believed in the goodwill of God, even when the word of God seemed to indicate that God had nothing for her. And so Jesus had to say to her in verse 28, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And that is the faith which pleases God. We think also of the story of David, what happened to him at Ziklag. You can read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 to 6. We have to rush along, so we can't spend too much time on it. But you remember the case where David and his men, you know, they were in this Philistine city Ziklag. When Saul was hunting David to kill him, the Philistines gave him a city called Ziklag. And from Ziklag, they would go out and raid on the surrounding nations. And one day they went out on a raid. And when they came back, they discovered that the Amalekites had attacked Ziklag, had burnt it to the ground, and had taken their wives, their children, everything captive, and were gone. When they came back, there was nothing left but the smoking ruins. They wept. They sat down and they wept, and the Bible says they wept till they had no more strength left to weep. In fact, the situation started to become tense, because David's men blamed him as the leader for the situation that they found themselves in. And they began to speak of stoning David, the Bible says. In all of this, where was there one ray of hope? Where was there one bright spot? You know, you put yourself in the situation. You go out one day, you leave your family at home, wife and children. When you come back, you hear that gunmen came into the place. They held up your family at gunpoint. Wife, children, they took them away. And they have gone, and they are now 3 days' journey away. And the house is nothing but smoldering ruins. You know, you think of all the possibilities. You think of the way when people are kidnapped nowadays. You only find a body, if you're lucky enough to find it. You think of the murders that are taking place, and every negative possibility comes to your mind. Where was there one ray of light? But you know what the Bible says? There is a wonderful verse which says, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord." That verse is verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 30. "But David encouraged himself in the Lord." What else was there to encourage himself in? There was nothing in the situation, nothing in appearances to make David believe that things would work out okay. And yet, David remembered his father. He remembered that God was a dependable person. He remembered that God loved him. He remembered that he was a child of God. And he did not allow the appearances to get him down. He encouraged himself in his remembrance of who God was. He knew that God cared for him. And so you know the rest of the story. David asked God, "Shall we pursue?" God told him, "Pursue, for you shall recover all." And when they finally came upon the Amalekites 3 days afterwards, they were just getting ready for a celebration. I suppose they were getting ready to rape the women and to have a great big orgy, because they had been running for 3 days, afraid of David and his men. And now they finally got the chance to settle down, and David and his men came upon them just at that moment. And the Bible says, and David, verse 17 of 1 Samuel 30, "And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his 2 wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all." Friends, God cannot disappoint us when we trust him like that. And that is why David was a man after God's own heart. This trust in God is a faith that pleases God. And now I want to move to our final example of this kind of faith. And I think I saved the best for last. And the person I want to use as our final illustration is none other than Abraham. You know, Abraham has been called the father of the faithful. But there is something else in Isaiah. I don't remember exactly what chapter, but there's a verse in Isaiah where God speaks of Abraham, and God says, "My friend Abraham, my friend Abraham." It's a wonderful high privilege when the Eternal, the Almighty God, can speak of you as his friend. I think Abraham is the only person in the Bible who has this wonderful privilege of God referring to him as my friend. He's also called the father of the faithful. And we're going to now look at the incident in Abraham's life that lifted him to this pinnacle where he's called the father of the faithful. You know, all his life Abraham demonstrated this faith in God. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham went without a murmur, not knowing where he was going, living in tents all the days of his life, trusting in God. When God told him that he would have a son, Abraham trusted in God. Made a wrong move, yes, with Hagar and Ishmael, but it wasn't because of unbelief, it was because of misunderstanding, and perhaps because of some impatience. But when Isaac was finally born, you know, Isaac was the son of Abraham's old age, when he was 100 years old. You know, when God told Abraham that he would have this son, finally after 99 years, after he had been believing for 10 years that Ishmael was the son of promise, he kept telling himself Ishmael is the one. But when he was 99, God came to him again and said, listen, this time next year Sarah shall have a son. You know, Abraham's great faith wavered a little bit. Abraham said to himself, oh Lord, why are you raising my hope again? Lord, why are you, after all these years, after all this waiting, why are you building me up again? You know, his faith wavered and he said, oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. In other words, Lord, take Ishmael. Lord, don't tell me about anything else. You know, Sarah is an old woman. She's long past the age of childbearing. And Lord, I'll be satisfied with Ishmael. But God said, no, Sarah shall indeed have a son. And so, according to God's word, finally, here came the son of promise. God said, listen, not Ishmael. Ishmael is the son of your own works. Ishmael represents the works of the flesh. But Isaac is the son that I have given. This is the fulfillment of my promise. And it's a lesson to us, friends, that when God promises something, we should not try to fulfill that promise ourselves. If we have to fulfill the promise ourselves, then how is it the gift of God? If we have to scheme and work out things and try this and try that to make God's promise come true, how is it the gift of God? And God was really saying, Ishmael, yes, I will bless him for your sake, but he cannot be the son of promise because Ishmael is the works of your own flesh. Isaac is the miracle child. Isaac is the unexpected one. Isaac is the one that goes against all human reasoning, all human biological facts. And so in Isaac shall your seed be called. And so Abraham had this son, this miracle son. And for 20 years, Abraham watched this child grow. And he was the pride and the joy of Abraham's life. If he had loved anything else before, anybody else before, even Ishmael, he loved Isaac thrice as much as he had ever loved before. And he watched him grow. And he told himself over and over, this is the child of promise. This child shall become a great nation. And then one day, when Isaac was a young man and Abraham was now old and getting ready to die, and contented and happy in the fact of how God had blessed him all his life, one day, one night, God came to Abraham and said, Abraham. And Abraham answered, as he always did when God called him, here am I, Lord, behold me. And God said, take now thy son. And in case Abraham misunderstood, God said, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Genesis 22 and verse 2. Your only son Isaac, as though God were saying, no, not Ishmael, don't make any mistake. I'm talking about Isaac, the one you love. And God said, take him to Mount Moriah, and there offer him for a sacrifice upon a mountain that I will show you. And God shut the door. I suppose Abraham went back, Lord, Lord, please say that again. My father, what do you mean? My God, I didn't understand you that time. Please explain. God shut the door. And Abraham thought to himself, I don't know. Could that be God? Could that be my friend? Could that be the one that I know? God doesn't accept human sacrifice. He couldn't understand what was happening. But the only thing that Abraham was certain of was that this voice that had spoken to him, this person was God, the one he had been walking with for so many years. You know, the wonderful thing about Abraham is that he knew who God was. He had learned to know and to trust God. You know, some years earlier on, when God had come to tell him that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, when you look at Abraham's argument there, the things he said to God, you get a glimpse into the relationship they had. Abraham said to God, "Lord, this is not like you. This is not like you to destroy the righteous and the wicked together. Lord, I don't know you to be like that." Read it. And it's a wonderful, wonderful insight into Abraham's heart and the relationship he had with God. Abraham said, "This be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You find that in Genesis 18 and verse 25. Abraham said, "Lord, I don't know you to be like that. This is far from you. This is not like you." Abraham dared to argue with God because he knew who God was. "I don't know you to be like that. You're not going to destroy the righteous and the wicked at the same time." And so we find Abraham here clinging to that knowledge of who God was. But it's wonderful to notice that the next morning, the Bible says that Abraham rose up early in the morning, took his son, saddled his donkey, Genesis 22, and started for the mountain. And all the way, you know, God told him of this mountain, and it was 3 days' journey distant. And I suppose all the way for those 3 days, it had time to soak into Abraham what he was going to do, kill his son. All the questions, "Lord, you gave me this son. Why are you taking him back? My father, what do you mean by it?" And Abraham's faith and trust in God was tested. But one thing Abraham knew, the judge of all the earth shall do what is right. My God is good. He means me well. And so Abraham went forward even to kill his son because God said so. When they came to the mountain, Abraham said to his two servants, and I thrilled when I read this. Abraham said to his servants in verse 5, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." My friends, isn't that marvelous? In Hebrews chapter 6, we are told that Abraham found an answer to his problem. The Bible says that Abraham counted that God would give him back his son from the dead. You know, Abraham, when he thrashed this thing out in his mind, considered who God was, that God was a God of love. God had given him the son of promise. God had said, "I will make of him a great nation." And now God said, "Kill him." Abraham had never seen anybody raised from the dead. He had never heard of it. This was before the time of Moses. But Abraham said, the only answer must be, God is going to raise him back from the dead. And that was what Abraham held on to. He would believe anything rather than believe evil of his father. And that is a faith that pleases God. That is why Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And we know the story. Up to the mountain with the boy he went, told him what was about to happen, took him and bound his own son upon the altar, opened the front of his shirt, marked the spot where the pulsing of the skin indicated where the heart was beating, marked the spot, raised the knife to strike. He was not pretending. He was not acting. Abraham intended to kill his son. And as I read the story, I thought of my own son. I thought of being myself brought to that place. I thought of lifting a knife in my hand to plunge into the heart of my own son. And I got a dim understanding of what Abraham was going through, because with me it's just imagination. With him it was real. He raised the knife to kill his son, and God said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't put your hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear God." Wonderful. And Abraham is called the father of the faithful because Abraham would trust God no matter what his circumstances were, no matter how terrible, no matter when it seemed like everything was going wrong, like God had abandoned him, like God had disappointed him. Abraham would not believe it. Circumstances, appearances could not turn him against God. And so Abraham had the faith that pleases God. And friends, that is what we have to have. And the last day, it says in Revelation 12 and verse 14, that these are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Jesus asked the question in Luke, I think 18, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? But I want to tell you, if we don't have this kind of faith that pleases God, that believes that God means us well, even in spite of all appearances, we will never be able to go through the final conflict. May God help us that we might so learn to know and to trust in our Father, that we might have always this kind of faith, the faith that pleases God.